I want to start off this morning by just using the fellowship restoration process, and that's that moment of quiet time of prayer just between you and God to just get into fellowship. And if you need to use the truth in 1 John 1:9, you're invited to do so now. And so take a moment to just pray to get into fellowship before we hear His Word. Father, once again, we thank You for this day. We thank You that You are our God, and because of who You are, there's so many things that You tell us and show us in Your Word, and we rejoice in those truths because those truths are the foundation by which we can know You and also to know You well and have a relationship with You and also to have fellowship. And when we have fellowship, Lord, You promise joy. And so I just pray now that You would welcome us as we come to hear Your Word, that we might know You more and hopefully apply the things that we learn from Your Word so that we might have intimate fellowship with You and walk in obedience according to Your will and to not be loyal to the world. And we just pray now that You'd bless the reading and exposition of Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, West Point, New York, a place in New York, was identified by George Washington as the most important strategic position in America during the American Revolution. It was so important that the one who was placed in command of it was someone who needed to be well trusted, who could command the troops that were there and to defend it and protect it. Well, the man that George Washington trusted with the charge of the most strategic location in the American Revolutionary War, the man he placed there was Major General Benedict Arnold. Now, you may know that name because it became a derogatory term for traitor or one who has betrayed another. Well, the reason that title was so called is because the man, Benedict Arnold, in 1780, planned to surrender that strategic fort to the British. The advantageous fort would be lost, and potential great loss to American lives and the American Revolution was at stake. Now, fortunately, that plan was found out before it was detrimental to the cause. But Benedict Arnold had divided loyalties. He was united or loyal, as it would appear, to the American Revolution. But what we saw was he was also loyal to the British Empire, and was undoubtedly offered a great deal of money, land, whatever it might have been, in order to betray his fellow Americans. Well, that's what our passage deals with this morning, is having divided loyalties. And we want to talk, and the reason I use Benedict Arnold is because divided loyalties can cause great harm to war efforts. Battles can be lost. Wars can be lost if the ones fighting those wars have divided loyalties. As we're told in Scripture, believers are in a spiritual warfare. And this spiritual warfare is, as Paul says, not with flesh and blood, but with spiritual powers. And so we want to be sure as believers that our loyalties lie in the right place. Much of what we'll discuss this morning is what we have recently discussed in the book of James of being friends with the world. It's the exact same line of thought. And what we're going to unpack in our text is that you can't be a friend of the world and a friend with God. It's either or. Now, we are to love the world. We're in the world. And we're to love the people in the world. But we're going to look at what John means when he says to not be lovers of the world. And so to start by reading our text, we will be in 1 John chapter 2. And we will, Lord willing, cover verses 12 through 17 this morning. Verses 12 through 17. So in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 12, John says, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you little children because you have known the Father. I have written to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So the title of today's message is The Divided Loyalties of a Believer. Or in other words, loving the world or living the will of God. And it's either or for the believer. You either love the world or you are living the will of God. And the will of God is a strange mystery to a lot of believers. And it has been in my own life, I would willingly admit. And so it'll be exciting to see what John means by the will of God and what the will of God is for the believer. And so you either love the world or you live the will of God. But what's interesting is in verse 12 through 14, there's a lot of repetition. He says, I write to you little children. I write to you fathers. I write to you young men. And most conservative scholars date the book of 1 John towards the end of the first century in 95 AD or so. So that would put John as a very old man. And so we know John was old, but I don't think he was delusional. He's not repeating himself because he forgot what he says. And when you come to Scripture and there's repetition, oftentimes it's because the Holy Spirit is moving that author to emphasize something. And so we want to pay attention to the things that are repeated in this text. What's fascinating is six times in this text, John says, I write to you. I write to you, or I have written to you. And so I think he's putting the emphasis on the Word of God here, that he is being used of the Holy Spirit to communicate Scripture to believers that they might hear, understand, and then ultimately live out in their lives. So the divided loyalties of the believer, first of all, we want to address who is John talking to in our passage. Who is John talking to? The greater context of 1 John, we've established that he is talking to believers, those who have believed on Jesus Christ, received the free gift of eternal life. But in our text, he narrows that down to little children, fathers, and young men. So what's curious is why would we take Mother's Day of all days to talk about a message that isn't talking to mothers? Well, what's interesting here is I take the literal interpretation that he was talking to little children, fathers, male parents, and young men, men who are young. However, what's interesting there is he says little children twice, he says fathers twice, and he says young men twice. Now, fathers and young men, it's the same word for both of them. Both occurrences of each of those phrases are the same Greek word. But little children in verse 12, and then the second occurrence in the latter portion of verse 13 are different words. And little children there in verse 12, I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. The word there is there's three options. I'll go through these. It's literal children is one option. A human who is not an adult, in other words, fairly straightforward. Or some scholars take this is a degree of maturity that John is laying out. So this would be spiritual children, someone who is a recent believer in Jesus Christ, immature in the faith. Or I take the interpretation that this is a term of endearment, a title showing the affection one has for their own children. And the reason I think that is because the word there, little children in verse 12, is technia. And the word technia is used only eight times in the New Testament. Seven of those times is in 1 John. And so I think the other time that it's used elsewhere in Scripture is going to share a lot about what it is. So if you would flip back to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13. John chapter 13. And if you are using your observational skills, you might notice that John is the same John of 1 John. And so, out of the 8 times this word is used, they're all used by the same author, the same human author, that is. And so there's some interesting insight, I think, that could be gained from that observation. But in John chapter 13, look at verse 33. This is Jesus talking. He says, "Little children," same word, "I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Now, we could spend a lot of time unpacking this a little bit more, but I want to cut to the chase. The audience that's listening to Jesus say this word, "little children," are none other than his 12 disciples. These are grown men. There's not a child present in this room when he says this. So therefore, we can conclude that Jesus was using little children as a term of endearment. It was a term that he was using, so the love that you may have for your children is the love Jesus had for his disciples. And I think that, of course, meant a lot to John, because he uses that same title for his disciples, those who were under his shepherding care. He called them little children. So keep a finger in John 13, because we will go back there, because there's a lot of interesting things that we'll pull from that text. But back in 1 John, verse 12, "I write to you, little children," I think he has his whole target audience. So that would include men, women, and children. So he has all of them in mind, but he has a specific word to the literal children, the literal fathers, and the literal young men. And we want to unpack that. But ultimately, I think this also, in a secondary way, applies to all believers. And they are certainly true. There's nothing contradictory that he says here. But we want to look at them. So he's addressing little children, fathers, and young men. Again, just to highlight the identity of those, fathers is literally a male parent, someone who is not a mother, someone who is the male in the parent relationship. And that is the Greek word pateros, and that's used twice, again, verse 13 and 14. The word young men is an interesting word. It literally means young male, but in the culture there, a young man in Jewish culture was someone between the age of 20 and 40. So if you're under 40, I have good news for you. You're still a young man. If you're over 40, I'm sorry. You would probably classify as fathers. But the fathers have a lot of wisdom going for them. In fact, we'll see that the charge and the words that he has to say to the young men is a little bit more strict. So we're going to look at that. But so he has fathers, children, and young men in mind. So what does John say to the, quote, little children? And we want to point out some observations. When we study Scripture, we look at different clues in the text. As Howard Hendricks says, we want to be Sherlock Holmes. We want to scour the biblical text with evidence that's going to give us insight when it comes to interpreting what it means. And the more time you spend on observations, the less time you get to spend on interpretation, because the biblical text will give you the answer a lot of times. And so what does he say to little children? Again, this is the term of endearment, little children, not the literal physical underaged people. And what he says in verse 12 is, "Your sins are forgiven you." And again, this is the term of endearment. John uses this. The other, I said, 8 times in the New Testament. Those 7 times is 1 John 2:1, 1 John 2:12, 1 John 2:28, 1 John 3:7, 1 John 3:18, 1 John 4:4, and 1 John 5:21. And so he's repetition is a point of emphasis. He's emphasizing his fatherly love for these people that he's writing to. They're believers in Jesus Christ, and he perhaps led them to Christ in some situations. I'm sure that's the case. And so he reminds these individuals, his audience that's reading this letter, the fact that their sins are forgiven. In fact, the Greek, it's not a personal possessive, so it's not necessarily your sins are forgiven, but it's the sins. There's a definite article there. So he's saying the sins are forgiven. And the verb there, forgiven, is in the perfect tense, which is one of the great tenses of Greek. And all that means is that it's a perfect action in the past where the results and benefits of that perfect action go on into the future. So in other words, what he's saying, there was perfect forgiveness that happened at some point in the past, and you are still having the benefits and privileges of that perfect act. And so I would interpret this to mean he's talking about ultimate forgiveness in Christ. He's talking about salvation. When you believed in Jesus Christ, the sins were forgiven. You were saved. At that moment, the penalty for sins, which is death and separation from God, was paid for by Jesus Christ. I think this points back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, where it calls Jesus the propitiation, the wrath satisfier of our sins. And so he's establishing that their sins are forgiven. And it's from that basis that any action the believer takes is to come from and to flow from. So to summarize, John is reminding his whole audience that they have been forgiven. They have been saved. And it's from this basis that they now are take the next step. And their next step, as he's been unpacking thus far in 1 John, is to love and keep loving your fellow believers, just as Jesus loved his disciples. And so I've mentioned that several times in messages, is love as Jesus loved. But how did Jesus love? And so that's where we want to flip back to the Gospel of John. John chapter 13. And there's some interesting insight here. But I want to start by asking a question, a rhetorical question. If you were going to die and you knew it, what would you do? Maybe go skydiving. Maybe go bungee jumping. Maybe go on a shopping spree. Maybe spend time with family. Maybe go on your dream vacation. Maybe, you know, cross off your bucket list items, whatever it might be. Well, look at John chapter 13, where in the context, this is during the Last Supper, where Jesus is sharing a final meal with his disciples, where, as you probably well know, he goes and is crucified. But in John chapter 13, look at verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world," so he knows he's dying, "that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Verse 2, "And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself." Verse 5, "After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with a towel with which he was girded." And so you well know the account of Jesus washing his disciples' feet, but maybe you've never considered the context that it appears in. He is going to die in a few hours. And instead of going bungee jumping, instead of going skydiving, instead of going on his dream vacation, he does the despicable act of washing his disciples' feet. Now, I think we all would agree that feet are gross. Generally, we classify them as one of the parts of the body that are uninviting. They're gross. They're smelly. Well, this day, they were even worse because they didn't have closed-toed shoes. They wore sandals. They didn't have vehicles and hard-paved roads. They had dirt roads where the primary vehicle was animals. Animals do the natural byproduct of manure. They're walking through this, sweeping it up. They're getting in between their toes and whatnot. It was a very unpleasant job, is what I'm trying to paint the picture as. And Jesus loved his disciples enough to wash their feet. This is an extreme act of sacrifice and an extreme act of service. So if we could define love, and I do think it's the love that John is talking about in 1 John. If we are to love others as Jesus loved us, it's sacrificial and it's serving. It's a sacrificial and a serving love. In other words, there may or may not be emotions. Emotions are good, But it's not the love that the world often uses, where it's often probably more appropriate Twitter patient, where we're enamored and affectionate and we have the warm, fuzzy feelings for maybe a significant other. That's a good thing, but I don't think it's what love is being referred to here. So look ahead at John 13. Skip to after his dialogue with Peter, where Peter's being stubborn and saying, "No, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus says, "I need to wash your feet." Verse 12. John 13, verse 12. "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And so some Christian denominations have taken this as an ordinance. So in similar fashion to communion and baptism, they say there's foot washing. Now, I think that's not necessarily the right interpretation here. I think Jesus was showing an example of extreme sacrificial love that serves their other believer. And I think what he's saying here is, you call me Lord and teacher, for you're right in saying so, that's who I am, and this is what I'm doing. So in other words, to translate that, he's saying, we have no excuse to love, sacrifice, and serve your fellow believers. Because if Jesus did it, then we're obligated to do it. We should do it, and we have no excuse not to. And so I think this was a very impressionable moment on John, which is why they call him the Apostle of Love. And he uses love more than any other gospel writer. And I think he was so impacted by that moment where his Lord and teacher, a man who should be sitting on a throne, who should be being pampered and served, was serving others. And it's a fascinating study to look at the service of Christ. In fact, that's the reason the Gospel of Mark was written. It has a specific focus and purpose on showing the service of Jesus Christ. And so that is what is in mind where they have loved, that we are to love like Jesus loved his disciples. And so back in 1 John, he says, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father." And so he deals with the Father, or talking to the little children. He says, your sins are forgiven. But also the second thing he says to them, you have known the Father. You have known the Father. And again, this is the perfect tense, meaning it was, I think, talking about salvation. Something that was perfect act in the past with the results and benefits ongoing. I think that he uses the word "have known" as a reality. It's something that has occurred. And notice, if you will, if you look back to chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 3. John says, "Now by this we know that we known him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." So, John says both to the fathers and to the little children, you know, he says to the children, you know the Father. And to the fathers, he says, you know the one who is from the beginning. I think in both of those situations, his words to the little children and the fathers is signifying that they were practicing the truth. In verse 3 and 4 of what that says is, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." We've established that his commandment was to love each other as he loved us. So, John understood that the fathers he was addressing and the little children, the physical children he was addressing, were doing well. They were keeping the commandment to love one another. And there's some truths that I want to unpack. Because they were doing well, because they have known the Father, they know that they know him, means they were keeping the truth. So consequently, they had the love of God perfected in them. If you love as Jesus loved his disciples in that room by sacrificially and serving his disciples, you know that the love of God has been perfected in you. Chapter 2, verse 5. Whoever keeps his word to love, truly the love of God is perfected or complete or matured in him. And by this we know that we are in him. So if you are loving your brother or sister in Christ sacrificially and in serving manner, you know, you are confident, you are sure that you are in fellowship with God. And then on the flip side, if you are not loving your fellow believer, you're not in fellowship with God and you need to confess your sins and to get back into close proximity with the Father. And then in his words to the fathers, he adds, instead of to the children, he says, you have known the Father. But to the fathers, he says, you have known the one who is from the beginning. Now, I think that there's a possibility here that these fathers who would have been advanced in age, like John, perhaps were with Jesus in his earthly ministry. They would have seen him physically walking the earth. If not, they certainly would have been in the early church age. And they would have known the practice of loving one another as Jesus loved them and gave the example. What's interesting is many scholars have realized that John served the church at Ephesus. So many believe that the three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, were addressed to the church at Ephesus. What's interesting about the book of Revelation is the charge Jesus has to the church at Ephesus is what? Do you remember? You have forgotten your what? Your first love. So this church was well grounded at one point in loving one another. And by the end of the century, when the book of Revelation was given, Jesus had a charge for them and says, go back. Go back to the beginning. Remember when I washed your feet. Remember when I sacrificed everything. And the bigger picture, of course, is not just washing their feet, but a few hours dying the most grisly execution known to man through crucifixion. And he shed his blood as an act of sacrifice and serving another person. And so he says, go back to your first love. And John is strengthening him in that practice of love. And so a summary thus far to the fathers and to the little children, he's essentially saying you're doing well. You have known the Father. And if you know the Father, if you know that you know him, it means you're keeping his command to love. You're doing well. Keep it up. But the rest of the passage deals more specifically with the young men. And so it's interesting, just taking a step back and looking, you know, Jesus talks about having a childlike faith. And what's fascinating is children don't need to understand the nuances of everything. They'll just believe it. They'll believe it's true, for good or bad. Sometimes you can tell them a fairy tale and they'll buy it hook, line, and sinker. But when it comes to the gospel and some spiritual truth, it's the same thing. They'll accept it. They'll be like, yeah, I believe that. And so I think that's one reason why they know the Father is because they're doing well. They accept the Word of God at face value. They don't need all of the intricate answers as to why it is, even though kids often reach that age of, well, why? Well, you give them an answer. Well, why? Well, why? And that's just, I think, the curiosity that kids have of learning, which I think is the next step. And then fathers show that they've kind of, on the other side of the battle, they've been through hard fights and they've come victorious. They've known the Father. Through the battles of life, they have loved their fellow believers rather than the things of the world. And so I think that's what John is saying here. And I think he has the same confidence with the young men, but young men have a greater propensity because they're in the battle at the front line, so to speak. They're being confronted with the current trendy thoughts of that generation. And I think that's true. I've experienced it in my life. We are confronted with the things that he'll later talk about in verse 16, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The young man is more susceptible to those things than, say, a child. And say a father who may have already been subject to that and overcome those things. And so I think John is preparing the young men to fight well. In other words, to have undivided loyalties, to be united with Christ and with his word, and to not buy into what is being spoon-fed to the world. And so we want to make some observations to what he says to the young men before we close this morning. What's interesting is there's some repetition in his comments to the young men. And if you read it, you'll notice that he repeats, you have overcome the wicked one. And again, Overcome is in the perfect tense, meaning I believe it's talking about salvation. It's a perfect act in the past with the result ongoing into the future. And so what's fascinating here is John is, again, reminding them of what's already true. So they have the confidence to continue to fight for what's true. And so in verse 13 and 14, he addresses the young men, in both of which he says, "You have overcome the wicked one." The word "overcome" is a familiar word. It's nikao. It means victory or accomplishment. You may have heard of the brand, maybe, maybe not, Nike. That's the Greek word stemming from nikao, overcomer, victorious, champion. That's a reasonable brand name for a sports logo or sports brand. And so John is first and foremost bringing up the fact that the first battle, the biggest battle, has been won. They have victory over Satan. They have victory over death because they trusted in Christ. They're saved. They have assurance. And it's from there that if they continue on in fellowship, they'll have continued victory. As long as they are in fellowship, they will have victory over the sin and over the flesh that they live in now. What is interesting is, as I thought about this, as long as they have fellowship with God, they will have victory over the flesh. I thought about the Old Testament passage where Moses lifted his arms, and as long as his arms were raised, the battle was in the favor of Israel. They were winning the battle. His arms go down, they start to lose. Now, I'm not pointing out that this is what was intended by that passage, but I think it's a similarity that teaches what I'm talking about here. As long as you're in fellowship with God, it's like when Moses' arms were up. You're going to have victory over the Christian life. If you're in close proximity to Christ, well, guess what? You're going to not be enticed by the sinful desires. In fact, that's the very promise in Galatians 5:16. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify or fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So if you fulfill the lusts of the flesh, what does that mean? You're not walking by the Spirit. You're not in fellowship with God. You're not walking in the light. Whatever synonym or verbiage you want to use. And so as long as these young men will have fellowship with God, they will continue to live a victorious Christian life. However, there's more to the passage than just verses 13, 14, and 15. I believe 15 and 17, he doesn't address any other audience, so therefore I think we should conclude that he's still talking to the young men. So when he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." He's still talking to the young men, I believe. And so there's some observations we want to point out here. First of all, he charges these young men, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Well, what's wrong with loving the world? God loves the world, so much so that he sent his only son. So what is John saying here? Is he contradicting himself? No, I don't think so. Love, first of all, in this usage here, means to be affectionately loyal. It's an affectionate loyalty. That's why I've called this sermon "Undivided Loyalties," or a believer encouraging you to be undivided in your loyalties. Second of all, the world is not the same sense that it's used in John 3:16, where God so loved the world that he gave his son. But it's world. It's a system that is headed up by Satan and is in open rebellion against God. In fact, again, Satan, it says, is the wicked one that the young men overcame. He is the ruler, the god of this world, so to speak. Furthermore, the world is, and the things in the world are namely the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so to just briefly go through those three categories there, the lust of the flesh are the sinful things that originate from within. So it's within the fleshly, sinful nature. It originates from there. Examples of this would be immorality, sensuality, idolatry, outbursts of anger, those things that emanate from within someone. Whereas the lust of the eyes are sinful things that originate from without. In other words, it's greed, envy, those sort of things that you see and want, but it's not what God wants for you. That's lust of the eyes. The pride of life is the pursuit of vanities offered by the world that will promise joy and happiness. And let's not forget, the purpose of John was that their joy might be full. And John knows better. He knows that what the world offers isn't going to be joy. It might be happiness for a time, but it's not joy. Joy only comes when you have intimate fellowship with God the Father. That's why we were created. We were created to walk with Him. What's fascinating is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Most scholars that have written commentaries on Genesis point out that that's the very three things that Adam and Eve fell subject to. They saw that the apple was good. They wanted it, that it would make them wise. The pride of life. These three things were present in their temptation. And ultimately we know that they failed the test. They gave in. And it was not God's suggested course of path, or what you could say, the will of God. That's all the will of God is what He wills for His children. And so the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Furthermore, John says to these young men not to love the world for two reasons. Because, as he says in verse 17, the world is passing away. So he's pointing out the simple fact, don't love it because it's going to be gone. It's the same advice that Noah would give to his generation, saying, I wouldn't start that business you're wanting to do. I'd help me build this ark. I wouldn't do this or do that. I would help me build this ark. And in the same way, John is saying, don't get caught up in worldly things because it's going to pass away. It doesn't mean it's not wrong to, or it doesn't mean it's wrong to enjoy some of the things in the world that are harmless, you know, sports, recreation, camping, stuff like that. It's not wrong to do that unless it takes the place of God. But worldliness here has to do with, again, that world system, the world's belief system, their ideas, their wisdom, which James says is earthly, sensual, and ultimately demonic. So if we're following that, then we are worldly. If we're worldly, we're following earthly, sensual, demonic wisdom. And the book of Proverbs says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So he says, for the first reason, don't love the world because it's passing away. The second reason, don't love the world because it's against God the Father. And again, there's no middle ground. You can't just kind of love the world and kind of love God. You either love God or you don't. Now, I would say, again, assurance is here. So if you don't love God, the problem is not that you're not saved. It means that you're just not loving God. And so what he's saying here is the world is passing away and the world is against God. And so just reasonably, if you were to see like a boxing match or a wrestling match or any combat sport match, and you saw a clear winner, like there's no possibility that the other person is going to win, you're going to want to be on that person's side. It's the same thing with God the Father. He's clearly going to win just by appearance alone. However, he's also said and told us and revealed to us in his word that it's finished. He said on the cross, it is finished. So therefore, we shouldn't put our hope in the things that are enemies or at enmity with God. But instead, and this is at Frontier, Mr. Huseby, he taught the young man a discipling course, and he had a great process to not give in to temptation. And it was two words, pray and replace. So when you're tempted with whatever, pray and say, God, you know, deliver me from this temptation. And then don't just stand there and hoping that you don't get hit with it again. Replace it with something good. And so John does that here. And so instead of loving the world, they replace it. And he says, instead, the young men should do the will of God. Verse 17, and the world is passing away and the lust of it. And he who does the will of God abides forever. And so the will of God here in this context is to love each other as he loved us. Again, pointing back to verse 3 through 5 and back to John 13. Loving sacrificially and in a serving way is the love that we are called to for our fellow believers. So what does this passage teach us? As we come to a close, we know that all scriptures God breathed. In other words, it's a product of God. It's as if God himself was speaking to us. That's why a scholar well said, if you want to hear the voice of God, read your Bible. If you want to hear it out loud, read the Bible out loud. And when you read the Bible, when you're hearing the words within this beautiful book, you're hearing the Word of God. And furthermore, John 3:16 says it's profitable. It's worth something. And it's profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So what do we learn from this text? First of all, love for the world and the things in it means that we have divided loyalty with God. If we are loving the system of the world, the belief system, the pursuits, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, then we've been had. We've been trapped. We've been ensnared. And we have divided loyalties. We're a Benedict Arnold. Another thing we learn is if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And what's interesting there is he says perfect tense, perfect tense, perfect tense. But what he says there in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The verb is there is in the present tense. So it could be translated, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone is loving the world, the love of the Father is not presently in him. Meaning they need to get back. They need to confess their sins and get back into fellowship with God. That fellowship restoration tool or process is why I want to continue going back to that. If I can help you to understand that, when you slip up in your Christian life, all you need to do is acknowledge it before the Lord and say, God, I've sinned against you. And it's that sin that has broken our ties, our fellowship. And I want to come back. And God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. Another thing we learn is if you love the world, okay, the love of the Father is not in you. And this means that you're not keeping the commandment to love. You're not walking in the light, John has said, does not have fellowship with God. And ultimately, you won't have joy in life. And compare that with chapter 1, verse 4. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. When you have fellowship with God, you're going to experience joy. Even in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of trials, you can say, God is good. God is good. And so if you are struggling with joy, it might be an indicator that you don't have the fellowship that God wants to have with you. And so I would invite you to just do a self-check, a self-assessment. And it's not a fearful expectation of judgment. It's one of love. God is saying, come to me. And what's interesting here is his burden or his yoke here is to simply love as he loved us. That's a light yoke. And I think that's how I interpret Jesus when he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and it's light. And it's simply to love. And so if you would check yourself and make any confession needed and get back into fellowship with God and then let joy happen and you'll experience joy. So in other words, another thing we learn from this is fellowship with God means we abide in Him. If we abide in Him, that is the source of joy. The source of joy is abiding in Christ. It's living in Him, remaining in Him day in and day out. When we do that, we have joy. Another thing we learn is it's more of a question, and this is again rhetorical, no hands raised or we're answering out loud. Do you lovingly serve your fellow believer? Because that's what he's talking about. That's what he's addressing is love each other as I have loved my disciples by washing their feet and then a few hours later dying. Now, we're not going to die for the sins of the world. That's something we can't love exactly like Jesus. But do we love them? Are we willing to serve them no matter what it is? No matter how disgusting, no matter how unpleasant, no matter how burdensome it is, no matter how tired we may be. Do we serve sacrificially our fellow believers? If not, there are some reasons why this may be. Of course, not being a believer yourself is always a possibility. If you're not loving, it means you've probably not experienced the love of God. You've never seen His sacrificial love for you. So that's always a possibility. But it's not the only possibility. I think one of the most common reasons that a believer will stop serving or stop loving his fellow believer is because of this. Our eyes are no longer fixed on the Lord and Teacher. When we take our eyes off Jesus, we forget that He's the one who, though Lord and Teacher, washed His disciples' feet. Though Lord and Teacher was led and spit upon, mocked, given a crown of thorns, and later crucified for our sins. When our eyes are off the Savior, they're often on ourselves, And that's where we seek to oftentimes desire other people to love us. And we get in that bad cycle. If you've gone through the marriage study, Love and Respect, he talks about that. That vicious cycle where, well, I'm not going to love my spouse until they love me. Well, that's not sacrificial, and that's not serving. Jesus didn't say, until you guys love me the way that I want to love you, I'm not going to love you. No, he sacrificed his own dignity, his own will, and he lovingly served his people. And then lastly, the last thing we learn is the will of God in verse 17 is a sacrificial serving love for other believers. So if you want to know what the will of God is for your life, here it is. It's to love your fellow believers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for John. We thank you that he is, as many have called him, the apostle of love. I'm sure he was a great example of this. He certainly was a very humble and willing servant of yours. You used him to write many books of scripture that are encouragement and revelation from you, intended to help us grow. And we just pray, Lord, that you'd help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, and that we'd be humbled as we see your self-sacrifice service for other believers, and that we would follow your great example. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.